Good morning, everyone. Nice to see us all here. Bright, shining faces on a bright, shining day. Beautiful day today the Lord has made. It may seem odd to have a lesson called How to Study the Bible to a room full of Christians. But the fact is, we need to be doing this. Before I get into the actual study, I want to talk about why to study the Bible. And this lesson has been meant to encourage us to do more Bible study. But if you'll go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I'm going to start reading in verse 16. The reason why we need to study the Bible is because we're going to die. I don't want to sound morbid. That's not what this lesson's meant to do. But it's a plain fact of life. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment. We know we're going to die, or the Lord's going to come. And we don't know when that's going to be. So we're either going to die, or the Lord's going to come while we're alive, in which case, that's the end. But this is spelled out for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to read through, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16. I'm going to read through 5, 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. Paul says to the church in Corinth, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent which is now our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as his pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. For we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the Lord, or absent from the body, and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The reason why we need to study the Bible is because judgment day is coming. And whether we die or the Lord comes, that's judgment day for us. Because there is no second chances. We have to live our lives in such a way to, as it says in verse 9, be pleasing to him. There's a good article in today's bulletin, if you'll notice, it says, How to Please God. That's what it's about. Well, I want to look at this verse right here, 2 Timothy 2:15. We were talking earlier about different versions. Your version might not read exactly like this, but the message is going to be the same. Paul tells Timothy was the preacher in Ephesus, and he sent this letter to Timothy, and he said, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." We put this verse up here a lot. And the reason that we put this up here a lot is because it's important. He tells Timothy to be diligent. Some versions say study, to show yourself approved. Approved to God, he wants us to be approved. How? As a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. If you're not handling it at all, you're not handling it accurately. If you are handling it, you need to be handling it accurately, which means not misreading it, not misquoting it, not misapplying it, but reading it in context. Context, 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 so that we can understand it. But if you're with me there in 2 Timothy, I want to take a look while you're in 2 Timothy. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. If you jump over to the next page and look at 2 Timothy 3, Verse 16 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Some translations say the man of God may be perfect, complete. The idea is God has equipped us with everything we need to be approved to him. And where did he give this to us? Right here. God made sure that his word has been preserved over the centuries and centuries and centuries so that we can put our nose in this book and be pleasing to God and be approved of God. So what we're going to talk about today might be a refresher course for some of us. It might just be, like I said, encouragement to put our nose in the book. Spend more time with God's word so that we can be pleasing in his sight and be ready for his return or ready for our departure. One or the other. We need to learn the facts that prompted the scripture that we're reading. Specifically, who is the author of the statement? And that's a really important question when you're reading the Bible, to know who wrote it and why. And the question is it an inspired statement? Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus said, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That means the apostles were given the ability to reveal the word of God as it had already been established in heaven. God established his word, and he gave it to the apostles to spread. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is sometimes called the Great Commission. So Jesus told them exactly what to do, told the apostles, take my word and spread it. And when you make disciples, baptize them. He doesn't say go around and baptize all the babies you see. You baptize believers. Believers are the ones who are subject to baptism because they can make the decision that I want to be baptized. So he says, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them. You can't teach babies. You can teach believers who believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, what did he command them? He commanded them to spread the gospel and to baptize believers. So that's why we're sitting here today. Because enough people have done that over the centuries that the word has spread from generation to generation. We're still talking about it today. We're still reading the same book. Maybe a different translation. Same book. 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. There's people who say, oh, I don't have to obey the Bible, only the red letters. You know, well, the red letters, if you have a red letter edition, then they have, you know, publishers who will publish a Bible with all the words of Jesus in red. And people say, well, I only have to obey the words of Jesus. No. Jesus gave the apostles the authority to tell you what to do. Paul says, the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If Paul said it, Jesus said it. If Peter said it, Jesus said it. If James said it, Jesus said it. If it's in here, Jesus said it. It doesn't have to be in red. So, is it an inspired statement? Yeah, we need to know whether it is or not. Is it an inspired record of an uninspired statement? So, for instance, if you read in Acts chapter 5, this is a statement made by Gamaliel. He says, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. Well, it's good. What he said is true. But he's not an inspired man. But Luke is the author of, well, let's see, Luke is the writer of the book of Acts. God is the author. Luke is the writer. What Luke wrote what Gamaliel said. But we need to recognize that these words were written by Luke, but they were actually spoken by somebody who's not inspired, even though what he said was true. John 9:31, this is right after Jesus healed the blind man. And remember, the blind man was being grilled by the Pharisees, going, who healed you and why? And at one point, He tells him, I know he's a prophet, and he says in verse 31, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears it. Well, the thing is, we can't go to that verse and say, because the blind man said it, it's true. We know that it's true, but not because the blind man said it. The blind man was not an inspired man. It was written by John, the Apostle John, who wrote that book, and he's an inspired man, but the inspired writer told us about what an uninspired man said. But we also have to recognize that this blind man had grown up listening to the Word of God. He might have been blind, but he wasn't deaf. He could hear the Word, and he knew what the Word of God says. What does it say? Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So the blind man knew the truth. He already knew that. And so he's just telling the Pharisees who are grilling him what the truth is, that God doesn't listen to sinners. So we know that Jesus is not a sinner because he healed a blind man. Who else can do that except somebody, except that God is with it? A couple of passages that are relative to it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. Paul is talking to Timothy and he's warning him about some false teachers, people who have fallen away from the faith. He says, keeping the faith, 1 Timothy 1, 19 and 20, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Well, this is the inspired Paul writing to Timothy about some men who are teaching some wrong things. We learn more about them in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, or 16 through 18. He says, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from this truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So here in the inspired book of the Bible, we read about some uninspired teachings that are going on. People are saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and people are believing them. They're drawing away people from the truth. So error is taught in those places. Colossians chapter 2. Rules of men are quoted here, but not for us to follow. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, Paul says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul is telling Timothy, or Paul is telling the church in Colossae, and us as well, to stay away from false teachers. And how do we know if they're false? If they're teaching something other than what's in here, then we know they're false teachers. That's how we know. Because we already know, we have that truth. The truth's been revealed. False teachers aren't teaching what's in here. They are teaching what he tells the church in Colossae, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. They're coming up with their own ways and their own teachings. Who is the author of the statement? Is the passage from the Old Covenant or Testament or the New Testament? The doctrine of Christ is found in the New Testament. Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. Paul said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. What he's telling you is righteousness can only come through the gospel. Why? Because the law was given and nobody obeyed it. They didn't. They didn't keep it. They didn't keep the law. Now we have a law of Christ. Are we keeping the law of Christ? Because we need to be. If we want to be pleasing to the Lord, we need to be keeping the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. It's made plain to the church in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, that they're no longer under the law. Chapter 5, verse 4 says, you've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Is it possible to follow, to fall from God's grace? If it wasn't, he wouldn't have said it. Paul said they've fallen from grace. How? Because they trusted in the law instead of Christ. Here's the passage from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament law came to an end at the cross. Colossians 2, 14 and 15 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Through him, that's through Christ. Triumphed over the law through Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. This passage was a lot easier to understand once somebody told me that a covenant is a will. A will comes into effect after the person who wrote it dies. The new covenant is the testament of Christ. Christ died. His will is now in effect. Even though he was raised from the dead and sits at the right hand of God today. But his will is in effect. We need to be careful how we use the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11 says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's just gone through a dissertation about what happened to the Jews as they crossed the wilderness and they made it to the promised land. And what happened when they got there? They sent spies in. And spies came out and said, we can't do it, there's giants there. Not all of them said that, but 10 out of 12 said that. And so what did they do? Oh, they chickened out. They didn't believe the other two who said, God's with us, no one can beat us. But the 10 who said, God, doesn't matter about God, there's not enough of us to take them. And they believed them. And so what he tells them is, because of their unbelief, God said, you're not entering the promised land. And so another generation had to go by, and that entire generation had to die in the wilderness so that the next generation could come in to the promised land. But that's how we know that, is from the Old Testament. It's good that we have it. Romans 15, verse 4 says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's interesting to me, when you're reading through the New Testament, especially Acts, and you see how was the gospel spread. Teachers in the first century, they didn't have one of these. They didn't have a New Testament in their pocket. Pull it out and go, look! They only had the Old Covenant, the Old Testament scriptures. How did they teach about Jesus? Acts chapter 8 says Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch beginning from Isaiah chapter 53, written 750 years before Christ. He's teaching about Jesus. So, they all taught about Jesus from the Old Testament scriptures. It's good for us to know how to do that and to show where those prophecies are. Was it limited to a special fact, situation, or general application? For instance, Genesis chapter 6. You can read in the Bible where it says, make me an ark of gopher wood. So how come we're not going to go out and make an ark of gopher wood? The Bible says to. Because in context, we know that God was not talking to me. He was not talking to you. He was talking to Noah. It seems so simple. And yet some people want to take other passages out of the Bible and go, well, God's talking to me, when he's not. The baptism of John, Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 6. Now, in the days of John the Baptist, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, and they confess their sins. But we understand that's not the baptism that saves us, because Christ hadn't died yet, and we're saved by the blood of Christ. It was a baptism of repentance. So we need to, when we're studying the Bible, we need to look at passages like that and go, what's the difference? And 1 John, oh, that was John. John 1, 31 through 34. John's talking, the John the Baptist. He said, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist said, the reason I was sent to baptize is so that I would recognize the Son of God when I saw him. He was told by God, when you see the Spirit descending on somebody, that's my Son. So what then did John do? He testified to what he saw, to what he'd been told by God. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came. I already read it once. I'll read it again. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And what we learned here is that the baptism of Christ is forever. The baptism of John was for a short period of time to introduce them to the Savior. But once the Savior came and died on the cross for us, he commanded us to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of our sins. So that's how we know, and that's why it's important that we read it in context. To whom was the statement made? Was it a promise only to a particular individuals or for all men? John 14, 26 and 16, 13. John 14, 26 says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. I was in a Church of Christ in Roseville, California one time, and I heard the preacher say, see, all we need to do is wait for the Holy Spirit to reveal it to us. And I had to approach him afterwards, and I said, that's not what that says. If you read in context, John 13 is where Jesus begins speaking. If you have a red letter edition, it's all in red from that point on through 17. He's talking to the apostles. He told the apostles, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 13. John said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, he will disclose to you what is to come. That same preacher said, he's going to disclose to us what's going to come. And I corrected him, not while he was preaching, but afterwards I went and I said, let's look at this. You know, we went aside and we opened our Bibles, and he goes, that's a really good point. And of course, I thought, what are you doing up there preaching the wrong thing? It's false doctrine. He was teaching false doctrine. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak directly to us. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in the word that he revealed to the apostles to write down. That's why we have a Bible. That the Holy Spirit revealed these words so that we could be enlightened by them and learn from them and know what it says. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell you anything he doesn't tell me. He doesn't tell me anything he doesn't tell you. The Holy Spirit speaks the same exact message to all of us, and it's all right here. Not necessarily this Bible, but yours too. If you have a good translation, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us through it. So we need to be careful and realize when somebody's teaching false doctrine and point it out. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4 tells us the purpose of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 1 through 4 says, God, after he spoke, I'm in the wrong one. Ha! I put the wrong one on the screen. I got to go to my Bible. Hebrews chapter 2. Copy and paste only works if you're copying the right thing. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Hebrew writer says, for this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them by both signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. The purpose of miracles is to confirm the word. We have the word now. We don't need it confirmed by those who are preaching it. If they're preaching something that's not in the Bible, it's not true. But we have a Bible and we need to study it, and that's why. Because the Holy Spirit revealed to us what we need to know. And he confirmed his word through those apostles by giving them the ability to perform miracles. And you can read, if you want a list of those miracles, they're in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 9 of them listed there. But they ceased. The miracles have ceased. There's no reason for them anymore because the word has been confirmed and we have a copy of it in our laps or on the podium. So the promise of miraculous gifts, whereby one could speak by inspiration and perform healings, cannot be scripturally applied today. None can add new revelations without error. Revelation 22, verse 18 says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. We don't add to God's word. We don't take away from God's word. We have God's word, beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. It's all here. If you're saying something that's not in here, then you're preaching false doctrine. If you're adding something or taking away something. We talked about people who go to James chapter 2 and say, well, faith without works is dead. So they take their scissors and cut that out because they say, no, you can be saved by faith alone. The Bible doesn't say you can be saved by faith alone. In fact, it says exactly the opposite. It says your faith, I'm not going to misquote it. I'm going to go to it. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. No, we're not saved by our own works. We can't come up with a way to be saved. It's not up to us. We're saved by the works of God. He's told us what to do, and that's what we're supposed to be busy doing. We can't add to his word. We can't take away from his word. No one can work the works of those like they did in the Bible days. Blind the blasphemer. Acts chapter 13. Remember in Acts chapter 13, Paul was talking to Elymas. Elymas was a false prophet. I'll just read it. Acts 13, 6 through 12. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. This man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, you, who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. I just mentioned that miracles were to confirm the word. It was a miracle that Paul struck Elymas blind. Did that miracle confirm the word? That whole story ends with, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. Of course he believed. Not anybody can come in and strike somebody blind. If you can come in and I'm talking about without hitting him in the eye. You know, he struck him blind because God struck him blind. God was working through the hands of Paul. And Paul, through his words, struck him blind. So, we need to pay special attention to whom the statement was made. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39 says, all who repent and are baptized have forgiveness of sins. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. We need to find what is the subject matter. Does the subject pertain to things past, present, or future? As we're studying the Bible, ask yourself the question. Acts chapter 8, verse 34. We talked about the Ethiopian eunuch earlier. When the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah, and he doesn't have a full understanding of it, and he says, Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, so he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So the eunuch asked the question of whom does the prophet say this, and Philip tells him that he says this about Jesus Christ, who lived 750 years after Isaiah wrote this. It was a prophecy, and he explains it to him, and he preaches Jesus from Isaiah. We need to be able to do that. We need to be able to go to the Old Testament and show where Jesus is prophesied. But then it says, he preached Jesus to him. Verse 36 says, as they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? How did the eunuch know anything about baptism? Because Philip preached Jesus to him. If you're preaching Jesus, you're preaching baptism. Why? Because Jesus said in Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If Jesus preached baptism, we need to be preaching baptism. The subject pertained to things past, present, or future. Colossians 2, 14 and 15, 14 through 17. Colossians 2, 14 through 17 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt concerning decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So we know that the Old Testament is no longer in effect. But we see, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. That's in Deuteronomy 5:12. You know, that's the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament. So why don't we do it? Because it's not repeated in the New Testament. The law of Moses to the Jews was specifically to the Jews. And it included that. And they were supposed to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. What are we supposed to do? We meet on the first day of the week. Why? Acts 20 verse 7 says they met on the first day of the week to break bread. Okay, they met on the first day of 1 Corinthians 16:1-2. They met on the first day of the week to give as they've been prospered. We know that Christians met on the first day of the week. The day of Pentecost, the day the church began, was a Sunday. What did they do after that? They met on Sundays. And they partook of the Lord's Supper, and they worshiped, and they prayed, and they had a lesson, sometimes from an apostle. Imagine what that would have been like. To abstain from meat, they were told to do that too, Leviticus chapter 11. They were not intended, those laws were not intended for Christians. Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 3 says, "Then Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I am speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn from them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us and with all of those alive here today.'" The first covenant was made with the Jews at Mount Horeb. There was another covenant made later. The covenants of the Old Testament are not in effect today. The covenant that's in effect today is the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What did Paul tell Timothy to do? Teach others to teach. Others to teach. Others to teach. That's why we're still talking about it today. Because people have been taught to teach. And they teach others to teach. And they teach others to teach. And that's what we should be doing. Not just learning, but teaching others. Not only teaching others, but teaching others to teach. So that they can teach others. So that we're spreading the gospel as we're supposed to be doing. What is the subject matter? Is the subject the same as the isolated passage may seem to indicate? Hebrews 5:4 is a good example, sometimes applied to support the theory that preachers are specifically called by God. Well, Hebrews chapter 5:4 says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." But you got to read that in context. You can't just go there and say, "Yes, I've been called to go do this." You'll notice in Hebrews chapter 5, he's talking about the high priest. He's talking about Aaron specifically. Are you a high priest? Are you Aaron? Well, then he's not talking to you. He's talking about him. He's not talking to us. How are we called? We'll get to that in a second. Acts chapter 2, verse 21 says, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What does that mean? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, we can read in Mark, specifically Mark chapter 1, there's demons who called out the name of the Lord. They called Jesus Christ the Son of God. Are they saved? No. Calling on the Lord doesn't mean saying his name. There's people who say the name of Christ because they're so drunk they're throwing up. They say it out loud as they're headed for the bathroom. I mean, people are saying his name all the time. Calling out the name of Jesus Christ isn't calling on his name. Calling on the name of God is doing what he said. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 17. "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's spelled out for us there. How are men called by the gospel? How are men called? It's by the gospel. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Paul says, it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. The point is, nobody is called by God in any other way than through this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is what calls us to serve him. It's not a still voice in the night. It's not some feeling that overwhelms us and suddenly, you know, God has called me to go do this great deed. I've heard people say, God called me to win that basketball game. Really? I mean, really? God called me to build this temple. God called me to build a great house for him, or to go forth and do something great. People come up with all sorts of things because of a feeling that they get. But that's not God's call. If God's not calling you through the gospel, he's not calling you at all. Because this is the only way he calls us. We're called to obey his will through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how men are called, is by the gospel. What is the purpose to be accomplished? As we're reading the scriptures, most passages that require careful consideration have a special object to accomplish. It may be to prevent an error or to correct one. It may be to remove a special difficulty or to prompt particular duties. Examples. The fact that Matthew's gospel was written from the Jewish point of view explains why the genealogy of Jesus was traced to David and Abraham, and why emphasis is given to the fulfillment of prophecy. These are things that we should just know as we get our Bibles open and start looking through them. What's the difference between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Different audience. They're obviously different writers, but they're inspired writers. They're all telling the same story, but the wording is a little bit different in each one because the Holy Spirit used those writers to write their own words, to write in their own style, in their own words. It's still the same truth. But we read, again, Matthew's gospel. We can read, why is that genealogy at the beginning that starts with the son of David, the son of Abraham? It's because Jews knew what that meant. The bloodline was preserved all the way from Abraham to Jesus Christ. What was the purpose to be accomplished? The book of Revelation was written during the time of persecution to assure Christians that truth and righteousness would ultimately triumph over evil and error, and thus to give them the hope and the patience that they need to endure. Revelation 1, beginning at verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole book. Don't get afraid. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. When we're reading things in context, we need to understand, in a case like this, if you have your book open to Revelation, he says the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. The church in the first century, this book meant something to them. They weren't thinking, oh, he's talking about the end of time. No, he's writing letters to them. The first couple or three chapters are all letters to the churches in Asia. But he says, He sent and communicated it by his angel. That word communicated, some versions say signified, which is really a better translation, because the book of Revelation, so much of it is in signs. And signs is found in the word signified. That's how he communicated to him. But these are things that we know as we study. The tendency of Jewish Christians to return to the traditional practices of the law of Moses prompted several letters of the New Testament. Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews were written especially to prevent such apostasies. I'm not going to read them, but we can read them. And when we're reading Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews, we realize that they had false teachers coming to them and saying, oh, you got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. That's what they were teaching them, false teachers. And so Paul is blasting them, saying, don't listen to them. They're not telling you the truth. We need to gain a knowledge of the background of the text. Learn about the history of the times and the geography of the country. The historical fact that the Romans had conquered the Jews and that Judea had a dual form of government in the time of Christ helps in understanding the trial of Christ as well as many other events in the New Testament. Jesus was first examined by the Jews. We see Annas, John 18, verses 12 through 14, says the Roman cohort and the commander of the high officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Well, the fact is, Annas was high priest before that. So these are the leaders of the Jews. They took him first to the Jews. Caiaphas was next, John 18, 24 through 27. I'm not going to read through those, but the scriptures are there. If you've got the handout, you can look those up later if you'd like. But the order is what I'm trying to get across here, is the history of the time, the geography of the country. We see that he was first examined by Annas and then Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin council, and then he was delivered to Pilate, the Roman governor. Why is that? Well, because the Jews were not allowed to kill people. They were subjugated under the Roman Empire. Pilate was a Roman governor. He had the ability to sentence somebody to death, but the Jews didn't. So we can read all about that. He was delivered to Pilate and then the Roman governor. He was then the Roman governor. Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas, king of the Jews. We call him king of the Jews. They called him the king of the Jews. He was a Roman plant. He was planted by the Roman Empire. The Romans want to have control in every region, and they realized that the Herods had had control, beginning with Herod the Great, who was Herod at the time Jesus was born. So Herod Antipas is still... Herod Antipas is still called the king of the Jews at the time of Christ. So he sends him to Herod. Herod sends him back and finds no guilt with him. Herod sends him back to Pilate. But the only way that we understand this is to understand that whole dual nature of the government. The Jewish leaders were put in charge of the Jews so that the Romans could keep them subject, keep them in line, and not have any riots on their hands. And you remember, as you're reading about the trial of Jesus, at some point, there was a mob, and they were chanting, crucify, crucify, crucify. And in order to avoid a riot, even though Pilate had said four times, he's innocent. But he didn't want there to be a riot, because that makes him look bad. And so he let them crucify, sent him off, and let the Romans nail him to a cross. Observe the geography of the land and the countries being studied. I'm not going to go into detail on all these, but I want you to see them because these are some good maps. If you don't have good maps in the back of your Bible, you can order them online for like 10 bucks. It's good to have maps as we're studying through the Bible to know that these aren't just abstract places out in the ether. They actually exist. The places that we read about in the Bible, they actually exist. And you give yourself a good map book or a good series of maps that you can look at. It makes so much more sense as you're reading through the scriptures to just take a break, look at the map, find out that's where this is happening. And then the related areas, related places around the area. There's the ancient world. What was that first one? Palestine, physical features. You can look and see all the places that you need to see what we call the Bible lands. When you're reading through the Bible, it's all going to happen in one of these maps. The ancient world shows you, the division of how everything was set up. You can see the Persian Gulf there and the Red Sea. And the Gulf of Suez, the Gulf of Aqaba. You can notice these things. You can compare them to modern day maps. The land hasn't changed. The political boundaries have obviously changed a lot. But I'm just going to scan through these and just take a look. These are the kind of maps that are very helpful in Bible study. When you got your nose in the book and you're reading about these things, and you just go to the map and say, where is that? Where did that happen? As you read through the Old Testament and you find out, you know, God raised up the Assyrian Empire to punish his people. Look how tiny Judah is there. It's just so tiny. Well, it eventually turned great. I mean, eventually Assyria took Judah as well. This map is from the time that Judah was being threatened to be taken by the Assyrian king, and then God destroyed their army. And they went, as Mickey used to say, he rolled up his ball of yarn and went home. And then his sons killed him when he got home. But these are just really good study aids. The Assyrian Empire was conquered by the Babylonian Empire. Babylonian, that was Nebuchadnezzar. You can read all about that in Daniel chapter 2. His dealings with Nebuchadnezzar. The Babylonian Empire was conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire. Like I said, the political boundaries are changing. But as we look at these maps, we see the land is all the same. But the political boundaries change. And it's very helpful, depending on where you are, reading through your scriptures, to have a good map to look at. And say, oh, I get it now. That's where this is. That's where this is. That's where this happened. The Roman Empire in the days of Christ. I mean, it was the known world. You know, everything out of this was the unknown world. And that's what it looked like in the days of Christ. New Testament lands. Find yourself a good map that's got them all labeled so you can see, in a case like this, where things are as you're reading through the Bible. This one is, I believe, showing us the modern day political boundaries on the same land, so we can see that, you know, the Garden of Eden was somewhere down in here, in modern day Iraq, and what's called the Fertile Crescent over the top and down the other side, and the Promised Land over here. It's just neat. It's really nice, a good study aid to have some good maps. Palestine in the Day of Christ. Yeah. And if you have some maps will actually show you this. They'll have the little references to what happened where. So like I said, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these. I just wanted to show them so you can see these maps are really easy to find. And if you, the back of your Bible might have some of these, depending on what kind of Bible you've got, who your publisher was. This one specifically, when you're reading through the book of Acts, you're reading some of the Acts of some of the apostles. Over half of that book is the travels of Paul. And so it's really helpful to have a map that shows you this is Paul's first journey. Starts there in Antioch, and it goes, you can follow the red arrows to where it goes, and then all the way back. And then there's maps that show you his second journey. Paul's second preaching tour, found in Acts chapter 15 through 18. And then in 18 through 21, you can see his third preaching tour. Quite extensive. Went up into the Macedonia. Basically the first time the gospel was preached in Europe was on his third journey. And considering the existing laws, customs, and popular opinions, now we're out of the maps. Existing Roman law provided that a guard found to sleep on duty would be put to death. Hence, to lie about the Lord's being stolen placed the soldiers in danger of death. But the Jews promised to secure you. That's in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 12. It said, when they had assembled the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took the money and did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews as it is to this day. At the time that was written, that was what was being spread, that his disciples came and stole him away. But you know what? They never found that body. And they've been looking for it for a long time. The empty tomb. The Jews told Pilate, we are not permitted to put anyone to death, John 18:31. A reference to the fact that the Romans had taken away from them the powers to inflict the death penalty, it does not mean that the law of Moses did not provide for such a death penalty, and you can read that in Leviticus 24. It's interesting to note, though, that when you're reading Acts chapter 7, which is several years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Stephen is stoned to death. It's kind of like they were emboldened by the fact that they manipulated Pilate into crucifying Jesus. They were emboldened to the fact that, well, we don't need him anymore. We'll just go ahead and stone him to death ourselves. So Stephen gets stoned to death in Acts chapter 7. They don't care anymore about this law of the Romans. We need to consider the words themselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." There is a companion verse to that that I wanted to put on here and I just forgot. But if you'll jump over to Ephesians chapter 3 and see what what Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 3, Paul writes, "That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." He's telling you, what I'm writing is what the Holy Spirit has told me to write. And what does he say? "That by reading this, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." Are we expected to read? The answer is absolutely. We are absolutely expected to read the words of God. That's why they were written. God communicates to us in the same way that we communicate to each other. They're called words. Every word has its purpose. When the Holy Spirit revealed these words, he wants us to know God's word. Don't confuse words, just as a for instance, the word straight. Matthew 7, 13, Old Testament, Old King James. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." But straight doesn't mean what it means when it's spelled this way. Because when it's spelled this way, it means upright, not crooked or bent. These are just common sense things, but they're worth bringing up in a lesson like this because we need to pay attention to words and what they mean. And so there's some words that are very similar, but they mean something completely different. Hebrews 12:12 says, "Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which that no man shall see the Lord." And to compare parallel passages. We do this a lot as we're studying here in the building, in our Bible studies and in classes and in a sermon like today. Comparing parallel passages. Can a rich man go to heaven? Matthew 10, 23 through 24, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." But then we also see Jesus said in Mark 10, 23, Jesus looking around said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words because Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." He's telling us, let me go back to Proverbs 11:28. He's telling us what's already been revealed. What's already been revealed in the Proverbs. Proverbs 11:28 says, "He who trusts in his riches will fail, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf." And then as we continue on, 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10 says, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I've heard people say money is the root of all evil. And I always have to stop and say that's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is a tool. You can either use it or you can misuse it. But money itself is just a thing. It's the love of money that causes evil. Those who want to get rich fall into sin. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19 says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So, the answer is yes. Can a rich man go to heaven? Of course. All men can go to heaven if you're obedient to the Lord. That's the whole point of everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who does what God wants him to do will be saved. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. If you're doing the will of God, you're on your way to heaven, whether you're rich or poor. Truth does not contradict truth. What is the purpose of baptism? Okay, this is one of those controversies that people will misapply or misteach. We find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, that one of the purposes of baptism is salvation. He says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is why baptism saves us. We're reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ when we're baptized in water and brought up to walk in newness of life. That's what that is. To put us into Christ, Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. We talked about that in the Bible study with Claire on Friday. What does it mean to be clothed with Christ? That means when people see you, the clothing you're wearing is Christ. They see Jesus. They see Jesus living in you. What about Jesus? Jesus loved God and loved others. He loved people. Do we love God? Do we love people? If people look at us, they should see somebody who loves God and loves people. In a nutshell, to wear Christ, to put us into his death, Romans 6. This is where I was just talking about. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Buried in water, raised to walk in newness of life. A new creature. We put to death the old man full of sin and unrighteousness and bring to life the new man full of righteousness and doing God's will. The purpose of baptism. For the remission of sins, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit, Romans 6:23 says, it's everlasting life. That's what the gift is. Salvation comes through baptism because it's obedience. Baptism alone doesn't save anybody. If you don't believe, you're not saved anyway. Doesn't matter if you're dipped in water. And to wash away sins. See what Paul was told when he was still Saul. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. He said, get up and be baptized. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Calling on his name. Why would he be baptized calling on his name? Because he's being obedient. He's doing what he was told. Remember, Saul was told on the road to Damascus, go into the city and it will be told what you must do. What was he told? You must be baptized. And then he was. And from that point on, his life was changed. He began preaching for the faith that he was once preaching against. Helps in study. Suggestions. If you don't have a Bible Atlas, it's good to have one. Those maps that I was just showing you, a lot of those you can get in a Bible Atlas. Encyclopedias, These are just ideas. Concordances are nice. Don't consider them the Word of God. Some people have a Bible. I've seen many. And when I was shopping for one, I saw some of them have God's Word from here to here and commentary from here to here. I don't really want that. Because this commentary, that's uninspired. That means half of my Bible is uninspired. I want an inspired Bible. I want every page to be inspired. And it's got marginal references that show me other passages that, you know, that I can go to help as study guides. But a concordance is not bad. It's like asking somebody's opinion. But not everybody's opinion is good. So we just need to be careful. If it's not teaching what's in the book, it's wrong. And you can have a concordance that's wrong. A dictionary also helps. A dictionary that breaks things down into Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, depending on what language that book was written in. Commentaries, also very useful. Concordances and commentaries. Concordance, I guess I got the wrong one. I was talking about commentaries, but a concordance tells you where to find the same word. You know, looking up a particular word, it tells you where else you can find that word. But a commentary, that's the point that I was just making a minute ago. Useful in analyzing who made the statement, to whom, and why. However, caution must be followed because they're simply the work of uninspired men and they may have an incorrect interpretation. So, but it's a good help to have someone else's opinion. Follow all the rules suggested in this lesson and then think for yourself. And that's really the end of the lesson. So, in conclusion, if you're not a Christian, the Bible tells you how to become one and what to do. If you want to be saved, we know we're going to die or Jesus is going to come again, one or the other. It's going to happen. We need to hear the gospel. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. You can't have faith unless you've heard the word of God. That's not to say that deaf people can't be saved. No, deaf people can hear in other ways. They can read. They have signs. You don't have to hear it out loud, but the word of God is what saves us. James 1:21 says it's the word of God implanted that saves us. We need to hear the gospel. We need to believe the gospel. Jesus said, Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. We need to repent of our sins. As Peter said in Acts chapter 2:38, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to repent of our sins. We need to confess faith in Jesus. Acts chapter 8, we just read it a little while ago, the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, look, what prevents me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't know how many people were there, but it was probably more than just Philip and the eunuch, because he was on a journey from Ethiopia. He probably had a caravan full of wagons, because that's 1,000 miles. He probably had a lot of people. He confessed the name of Jesus Christ in front of a bunch of people. And what did he do? He took him that right then. They stopped the chariot. They went down into the water. He baptized him, came up out of the water, and he says he went on his way rejoicing. What was he rejoicing about? Because his sins were forgiven. He repented and he was baptized just like he was told. We need to be baptized. Acts chapter 2 verse 16 says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And we read in Galatians chapter 3, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. That letter, Galatians, was written to saints, meaning Christians, in Galatia. And he's telling them that's how they got into Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to obey the gospel. Romans chapter 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And we learn there's a really good warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul told the church in Thessalonica, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who don't know God and those who do not obey the gospel are going to be punished. That's what it says. If you are a Christian, here's a message for you too. Matthew 7:21, I already said it, I'll say it again. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. What Jesus is saying is, not everybody who calls himself a Christian is going to heaven. If it doesn't say that, I don't know what else it says. Who calls Jesus Lord? People who call themselves Christians. Jesus said, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. If you're not doing the will of your Father, if you're not doing the will of the Father in heaven, it doesn't matter what you call yourself. You're not going. We need to continue doing his will. We need to continue in his word. Jesus said in John 8:31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine and you will know the truth and the truth will make you free. If, there's a big if in there. If you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples. What if you don't? What if you're not continuing in his word? What if you're not putting your nose in the book and learning what God's word has to say? What if you're not being diligent to present yourself approved to God, as we talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15? We need to continue in his word if we're going to be pleasing to God. We need to remain obedient. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Well, if he's the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, what about those who don't? No. No salvation for them. If you're not obedient to Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. He only came to save those who will obey. And of course, belief is commanded. So you got to believe first. If you don't believe, it doesn't matter what else you do. But you got to believe. And remain obedient. Be careful not to fall away. If it wasn't possible to fall away, there wouldn't be so many warnings against it. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. It's possible to fall away. It's possible to be an obedient believer and to suddenly not be obedient or believer anymore. You can stop believing. And he's telling him, don't do that. That's an admonition for all of us. If we want to remain faithful to Christ, we got to make it a point not to fall away, not to get distracted in our faith. Be faithful until death, and I'll give you the crown of life. That's what Jesus said in Revelation 2:10. That's the end of the lesson. If there's anybody in this room that is subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God and you want to repent of your sins, get back on the right track, you want to confess his name before men and be baptized into Christ, we can do that today. If you have done that and you've got some other need that needs to be addressed by the church, if you need prayers to get back on the right track, if you sinned and stepped back into a sinful life and you would like the prayers of your brethren, then let that be known as we stand, as we sing this song.